The Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 25. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now a brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as your word is opened before us and spoken in our hearing, give us wisdom and insight that can only come from the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would rightly hear your word. I pray that I would rightly divide your word. And indeed, that you would mature us in our faith, having heard the word of Christ our Savior this day. We ask that you would do this for the glory and honor of your name, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's something about a good spy story, isn't there? You know, espionage is the stuff of movies and of books, and if told well, you may very well be left guessing as to whether this character is really a good guy or a bad guy, or whether this woman is who she really says she is. You know, you can be left wondering, who can you trust? Lies and deception, disguises and misinformation are all elements that come together for what can be a thoroughly entertaining two-hour movie or hundreds of pages of what readily becomes a favorite book. You know, the Bible itself has such stories of intrigue, doesn't it? You know, when Abraham goes into Egypt, he tells Pharaoh that Sarai is his sister, which was true, since they both had the same father, though different mothers. And he does this to protect his life. Abraham does this again with Abimelech, and for the same reason. And in both instances, Abraham is not condemned. In fact, the Lord protects him and prospers him. Furthermore, Isaac will do the same with Rebekah and a later Abimelech in the land of the Philistines. And once again, the Lord defends his servant and his bride and abundantly prospers Isaac in the land. Now, some are quick to say, like father, like son, Abraham was a liar, this was a dark mark on his reputation in the Bible, and so was Isaac, but I think we're too quick to level such accusations against them. In the culture of the patriarchs, for Rebekah to be considered Isaac's sister was actually perfectly true. Certainly, there was a husband-wife relationship, but there's also a brother-sister relationship that is even more fundamental. Think about it. Yes, Eve was Adam's wife, but she was also his sister. It's kind of interesting to think about, isn't it? And when we understand Jesus' teaching that there won't be marriage in the new heavens and the new earth, that the husband and wife distinctions are done away with, nevertheless, brother-sister relationship will continue. That's what endures. Well, back to the point, Abraham and Isaac were very careful. They were shrewd in their interaction with these various national leaders, weren't they? Or we can jump ahead to Joshua chapter 2 and the story of Rahab with Rahab the prostitute and the spies. What did Rahab do? Well, she hid the spies, helped them to escape, and even lied to the Jericho police as to their whereabouts. And there are those that are quick to condemn her, saying she shouldn't have lied. And yet the Bible utters no such condemnation, and Rahab is held up as a model of faith. She has a prominent place in the the line of the promised seed, the line promised from Genesis 3:15 through David all the way to the Messiah. Now, really, she shouldn't have lied. Well, what exactly was she supposed to do? And was it a lie according to God's law? Well, what about Michal in 1 Samuel 19 when she helps David escape Saul's messengers who sought to kill him? Remember, she made it look like David was in bed and then lied about why she had let him go. Was she wrong for doing so? Or there's the story of David in 1 Samuel 21 when he goes to Gath. Now, you remember what Gath was, right? Goliath's hometown. He goes to the land of the Philistines. And what does he do? Well, he pretends to be insane to protect his life. Now, clearly, David was appearing to be something that he was not. Was that lying? Should he be condemned for it? Well, I would argue that he should be, and primarily because we have to understand that during times of war, a different set of rules applies. Now, we even read of various battle plans that are laid out in Joshua and other places where the army appears to be doing one thing when all along they've laid a trap for the enemy. Is that lying? Is it lying to for you to leave your light on in your home so when you're out at in the evening so that it appears that you're home in order to perhaps keep a burglar from entering your house? Now, maybe after all that, you're like, well, what does that have to do with our text this morning and what Jesus is teaching his disciples? Well, I want to set before your consideration this morning that, in part, Jesus is setting before the disciples some principles of warfare, some tactics in which they are to engage as they go forward to battle. Remember what we've noticed in past weeks. Jesus is setting up the 12 as a new Israel. He's numbered them. He's preparing them for battle and to go out to kind of reconquer or retake the promised land of Israel, to recapture the land. They're going to continue Jesus' own mission by heralding the kingdom, healing the sick and afflicted, healing lepers, casting out demons, and even raising the dead. They're going forth to turn back the effects of the curse of sin upon the world, declaring and bringing life through the messages and miracles that are the mark of their ministry. So Jesus is giving them further instruction as to what that's going to look like and what their experience is going to be. And notice an initial point that we might miss or even take for granted. Jesus tells them, "Behold, I am sending you." Now that may seem obvious. Of course, it is Jesus who is sending them. But given the context of the rest of the statement, as sheep among wolves, it teaches us that there's a purpose in this, that the apostles' experience isn't accidental. See, Jesus is purposefully, he is knowingly sending them out as sheep among wolves. He is setting his servants smack dab in the midst of their enemies. And that being the case, there's a certain level of assurance and comfort that comes from this. Jesus knows what he's doing. And as the apostles trust the Lord, they can have a measure of confidence and peace in the midst of any hostile circumstances in which they find themselves. Now, because this is the environment in which they are being sent and in which they will minister, Jesus advises them, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So what does it mean to be as wise as a serpent? Well, for part of the answer, we have to go back to Genesis 3 and verse 1, where we read, now the serpent was wiser than any other beast of the field. And how did the serpent exercise his wisdom? How was his craftiness expressed? What did he do? He deceived the woman, right? So the implication of Jesus' words is that to be wise as serpents means to engage in acts of deception. Again, this is the principle of warfare. And it's fitting when the serpentine deceiver is deceived by serpentine disciples. Now, this might make our pietistic, moral, and ethical nerves nervous. But the simple fact of the matter is, this is a very biblical principle and one that God himself engages in. If you don't believe me, go and read 1 Kings 22, the story of Ahab and the false prophets. After finally convincing Micaiah the prophet to tell the truth, which is ironic in and of itself, Ahab hears this word. And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Or if you stop and think about it, isn't the cross, isn't the crucifixion the ultimate deception in warfare? By all appearances, Satan and death had won, but no, God had a more ingenious tactic yet to employ. See, and we need to be able to think maturely about these things. And parents, I know I'm giving you a lot to talk to your kids about later today and later this week. But to simply say that there is never an occasion to lie, never an occasion for deception, is simply not true. It's actually an unbiblical perspective. Now, this might be getting us a little bit too far afield, but I can remember a discussion in a seminary class about whether or not it was right, or what it would have been right, to lie to the Nazis as to whether you were hiding Jews or not. And as I recall, the class seemed to lean toward the opinion that it was not okay to lie to the Nazis. And I think even an example was given, maybe it was Anne Frank, of a girl that told the Nazis the Jews were hiding under the table in the dining room, which they were, and the Nazis just laughed at her and went on their way. And that example was given as proof that you should always tell the truth and never lie. I even had a teacher argue you never have a right to do wrong. And maybe it was the same class and discussion, I can't remember. But let's move the scenario around a little bit. Would Jesus have lied to the Nazis? I think absolutely, without hesitation. Why? Well, one, because it was a wartime tactic, and that certainly would apply. And also because he understood the weightier matters of the law. For the sake of the safety and preservation of innocent lives that are at risk, to lie to the enemy is completely appropriate and the right course of action. Again, go back to the examples we began with this morning and see if this wasn't the case. Maybe Rahab and Michael get a pass, but what about Abraham and Isaac? They were in the middle of battle with their respective experiences. Well, that may be, but I don't think we begin to grasp the level of danger they were in. Abraham with Pharaoh and Abimelech, and Isaac with Abimelech. And furthermore, the preservation of the promised line and seed were at stake to a certain degree, and each of them acted in accord with that reality. You know, what kind of circumstance is Jesus sending the disciples into? They're going into the midst of wolves, ravenous beasts. That might even be dressed up like sheep, even as Jesus taught back in chapter 7. What do wolves do? Wolves eat sheep. Okay, sheep, on the other hand, do not eat wolves. Jesus is sending them out into this war to be devoured. Even this part of is part of the strategy of the war. They, like Jesus, must be devoured by the wolves. Sheep must die for the life of the world. But Jesus gives them these tactics to use. Be like serpents. Use deception to outmaneuver the enemy. Be shrewd in dealing with the enemy. See, the sheep need to employ the tools at their disposal to seek to preserve their lives and advance the mission. You know, when Paul claims Roman citizenship to escape Jewish persecution, that was a shrewd act. I'm inclined to think that missionaries who go into foreign countries for missionary work, but on the record are there for another reason, are exercising a similar tactic. But also notice then that Jesus adds that not only are they to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. See, the shrewdness is to be tempered by innocence. The dove is imagery used, of course, in relation to the presence of the Holy Spirit at creation and Jesus' baptism. The dove is also significant in the new creation after the flood. And the dove was a clean bird used in sacrificial offerings, a means by which they drew near to God. And so there's a certain shrewdness that ought to mark the disciples' lives in the midst of wolves, but a certain innocence, a purity that must be retained. N.T. Wright observed, Christians find it easy to be one or the other, but seldom both. Without innocence, shrewdness becomes manipulative. Without shrewdness, innocence becomes naivete. We still need that finely balanced character reflecting Jesus himself. Now, again, see, Jesus becomes our pattern. He's a pattern for the apostles to follow. Jesus was wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. And as he goes on to tell the apostles what their experience is going to be, it becomes readily apparent that their experience will mirror his own. Jesus continues in verse 17, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues." That's essentially what's going to happen to Jesus, even as Matthew records of his being flogged in chapter 20. But notice that the reason isn't given as to why they'd be flogged, just that they will be. Now, the law concerning flogging is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 1 through 3. If there is a dispute between men and they come into the court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given to him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. Now, recall Paul's experience, as we heard from 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. According to one source, in the first century, flogging consisted of 13 harsh strokes on the breast and 26 on the back. But Jesus makes it clear that this will be the apostles' experience. They will suffer at the hands of the Jews, and then they will be dragged before governors and kings. Again, this is precisely what happens to Jesus, appearing before Pilate and Herod. But notice that Jesus adds the all-important qualification, "for my sake," and then tells the apostles the purpose in it, "to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." In other words, Jesus is saying that these things will happen to them for the sake of testifying to the gospel, to Christ, and to his kingdom. And notice what's happening. Notice how this is part of Jesus' tactic for war. This is all part of Jesus' plan for the apostles to get near these leaders. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 24, Solomon declares, "Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise." And then the fourth thing he lists in verse 28, "The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in king's palaces." See, these little reptiles, you can hold them in your hands, but they have a way of getting right into where the king lives, someplace they're not really supposed to be. And so the apostles are like those lizards. Persecutors lay their hand on them, but then almost magically they end up in king's palaces ready to speak a word inspired by the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 19, Jesus tells them not to be anxious, which echoes his instruction in chapter 6 about not being anxious about food, drink, or clothing. And in this case, they aren't to worry about what they'll say when they come before these various rulers. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, will give them the words they need. Just like he gave Moses the ability to speak before the leaders of Israel and even Pharaoh, so the Spirit of the Father will give the apostles what they need. In these moments, they will be called to walk by faith, trusting in their Heavenly Father, who knows what they need, even as He knows their daily needs. He will supply them with their words for defense. And notice that the message takes the priority. There's no mention of how they will save themselves, which would be our natural inclination or a reaction, but simply that they'll be concerned with how to give a right accounting. Well, then in verses 21 and 22, Jesus talks about the family strife that will come about as a result of following him. And once again, we need to try to grasp how unbelievably harsh the circumstances sound in these verses. Family loyalty was extraordinarily high in that day and age. And so for a brother to betray a brother seems almost unthinkable. For a child and parent to rise against one another is virtually unimaginable. So not only will the apostles potentially suffer persecution from religious leaders, those in synagogues and such things, and various government officials, kings and governors, but also from those that they would have the closest of relationships with, their very own family members. And then as if to round it out, to cover all the bases, Jesus says, "And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake." See, there's also a sense here in which Jesus' words are not only to the disciples in the present text, but they reach forward into the future to the early church, to Matthew's original audience of Jewish Christians, who invariably knew this to be their own experience as well. And Jesus is saying, blood relationships are not ultimate. Loyalty to Christ is more important still. See, and Jesus, again, he's at the center of this conflict, of this experience that the disciples are called upon to face and endure. Jesus sends them to the wolves. They're dragged before authorities for His sake. They'll be hated because of Him. You know, there's no doubting what the apostles are getting into and why. And Jesus says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus is teaching them to persevere by faith, no matter the circumstance, because perseverance in faith is part of salvation. It is part of the participation in the life of God. This was Jesus' pattern, and it must be ours as well. One pastor put it this way, salvation involves living the life of God. God has revealed Himself in Christ, revealing in Christ how God truly is, the self-giving, self-sacrificing, suffering with His people God. Faith that participates in the life of God is the faith that suffers with Christ. That participation with Christ is salvation. Perseverance in that faith is what is necessary to inherit final salvation. There is no salvation apart from persevering faith in Christ. And that's what Jesus tells the apostles. That's the message that Matthew wants his readers in the early church to hear. It's the message that the church today needs to hear, what we need to hear. We are to endure to the end. We are to bear up under whatever load is placed upon us in this life and walk along by faith, knowing that in doing so, we are participating in the life of God upon the earth. Now, salvation is waiting at the end of such a life. Jesus has promised it, and your faith can rest assured that He will fulfill that promise. But then notice the way in which Jesus comes back to strategy in verse 23. You know, instead of remaining in a town where they're persecuted, He clearly tells them to get out. The incident that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 11 of escaping the city in a basket receives a bit more detail in Acts chapter 9. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, Paul, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. See, Paul is simply following the example that Jesus gives to the 12, in a manner of speaking. Jesus did, and really Jesus did, the same thing. See, he understood his mission. He understood a certain amount of secrecy and anonymity was required, even as he told those he had healed not to tell anyone. Jesus understood the importance of timing in his ministry. What did Jesus do when the two blind men were healed and spread his fame throughout the region? He left. It wasn't time for a full-blown confrontation. That would have to wait. So Jesus is giving the disciples a similar strategy for their ministry in Israel. And then notice the last part of what Jesus says in that verse. For truly I say to you, you will have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, what is Jesus referring to? Well, he is not referring to the second coming at the end when he judges the living and the dead, as we confess in our creeds. The way in which Jesus couches the language indicates something taking place in the apostles' lifetime, particularly related to the work of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. But even more important, Jesus' use of the title the Son of Man should immediately bring to our minds the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7 and the famous description of the Son of Man in that text. There we read of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, and He's presented before Him. See, this doesn't mean Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus coming down from heaven to earth in clouds. Rather, it's referring to Jesus going to heaven. And in our past studies of the ascension of Christ, we have noted that the fulfillment of Daniel 7 is precisely in the ascension of Christ 40 days after the resurrection. So when Jesus tells the 12 that they won't have gone through all the villages of Israel before the Son of Man comes, that's true. They won't have done that by Jesus' ascension. However, I don't think that's the only thing that Jesus means here. I think he's not only referring to the ascension, but also alluding to what comes afterward as a result of that ascension, namely his coming in judgment in 70 AD on Jerusalem and Israel. See, we have to understand that Jesus' coming involves a whole complex of events that occur between his death, resurrection, and ascension and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. See, the enemies of the church, the Jews, will be put down at that time in a profound way. And his people, the church, will be delivered. So to put it all together, he's saying to the disciples, you have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Now this will become clear in chapters 24 and 25, and Jesus hints at it in chapter 16, but this is what's going on. It seems to make the most sense of the text, and is the position that scholars believe to be the best representation of Jesus' words. So if the apostles persevere with Jesus through the crisis, they will be saved. Not only ultimately in the sense that we think of salvation, but also in not being destroyed by the Romans because they will have gotten out of town by then. That's implied as well, and that has profound implications for the early church. And it would have been part of the message Matthew would have been seeking to convey to the church in that day, comprised of Jewish Christians living in Israel in that day. Well, verses 24 and 25 act as somewhat of a transition into the next section, but they also neatly summarize what Jesus has been teaching. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Now, clearly, Jesus is saying that the disciples are going to experience what he experiences. The name Beelzebul or Beelzebub could be a reference to the story found in 2 Kings chapter 1 and the Philistine god that is mentioned there. So it could be that the detractors are kind of calling Jesus a name, so to speak. Or it could be a play on words, a mocking of some form based on Aramaic words that mean master of the house or lord of the house. The meaning really isn't very clear. But the overall point that Jesus is making is clear, and that because of their allegiance to Jesus, because of their association with him and his mission, which they are carrying out in their own mission, then they will be treated in this fashion. And throughout this entire section, it's inescapable. Jesus doesn't promise to protect the sheep so that they will not be harmed or to destroy wolves before them. Now, the disciples are given authority to cast out demons and heal every disease, but not fend off persecution. There are no safe conduct passes for their mission. Therefore, their situation calls for wariness as well as purity. And in God's economy, in God's tactics of warfare, the persecution itself becomes the opportunity for witness. So just as the apostles were called to this identity and to these tactics, as was the early church of Matthew's day, so we are called to the same, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We are called to share in the suffering and persecution, to persevere in the midst of it, willing to be maligned for our allegiance to Christ, his name, and his kingdom. And just as Jesus delivered his people, the church, in 70 AD, and so we can be assured that his people will ultimately be delivered and vindicated at last. You know, we may suffer in this present life and world. We may be lied against because of our faith, because of our allegiance to God and to his word. We may even be taken before judges or rulers because of it. But recognize the opportunity that may afford to testify of Jesus and his rule, and that to share in these sufferings is to participate in the life of God in this world. May he grant us the faith to persevere, to be unwavering in our allegiance to Jesus, to readily testify of the hope that we have in this life and the one that is to come, to have wisdom in warfare. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to give us a right sense of these things, and that we would meditate upon them, that we would wrestle with them by faith, that we would go back to your scriptures and see what is here for us to understand and to believe and to know, and give us wisdom as a church in the days ahead. Father, if we are a church and we are not in the midst of conflict in some form or fashion, whether as a church or whether in our personal lives, may we take pause and make sure that we have not compromised the message of the gospel. Indeed, Father, give us faithfulness to persevere to the end. Grant us strength to do it, even as you have promised by your Spirit and guided by your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.